Well, good morning again, beloved. Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to pick up with our study of this powerful and wonderful letter. I hope that you are enjoying studying this letter as much as I am enjoying preparing and presenting these messages. Now, I missed all of you last Sunday. The response is, thank you. I missed all of you last Sunday, but it's necessary, of course, for a minister to occasionally come apart from ministry so that he does not fall apart at the seams. And so the internal pressure and concern for the spiritual lives and well-being of those God has allotted to the charge of any minister creates emotional and physical weariness that a minister must get away from time to time so that he does not end up suffering from burnout. The work of the ministry is soul work and spiritual work, and it does take a toll on the heart and mind of every pastor who takes this call from God very seriously. That being said, I did get a lot of much-needed emotional and physical rest, and my batteries were recharged. I cannot say that they were fully charged, but they were recharged, and I'm ready to get back to the work. And I want to thank Willem for the one-man ministry he displayed up here last Sunday, and in my absence, and for the wonderful message that he brought to us from the Word of God. This is not only a return to the task of preaching for me, it is also a return to the verse-by-verse exposition of this letter of 2 Corinthians after a three-week hiatus, two to deal with the essential matter of the glory of God, suggested in two verses here in our text, which, by the way, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and a week of much-needed vacation. Now, verse 4 is a very interesting verse here. It contains some very intriguing words. It says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And verse 6 uses some of those same interesting words, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Both contain some mysterious or esoteric words like light and glory and image, which function as deep metaphors for some wonderful spiritual truths. We're going to define them as we walk through this passage, but glory, especially God's glory, is the most essential matter in this universe. That is why I hit the pause button in the middle of a two-part message, and we took a kind of roundabout to deal with the topic of the glory of God. And I want to remind you that God's glory is the essence of his overwhelming divine nature. And his one purpose throughout all the ages and into and throughout eternity will be his own glory. But let's read our text this morning in its entirety to get it into the forefront of our thinking before we will bring you up to speed by reminding you of what we said in part one of this message, because it was given two or three weeks ago. But I'm going to read all six verses of the text. So if you're there, please follow along with eyes and ears, because as Lee just reminded us, this is the Word of God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Well, verse 4 has those wonderful words, and verse 6, but our topic this morning is going to be drawn from verses 3 through 6. The opening words of this passage in verse 1 are, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," which should immediately place a question into our minds: what is this ministry? Since we have this ministry means this service, this call from God for Paul was to take the gospel to the end of the Gentile world to make disciples from every nation. And by the way, since we have this ministry was the title I gave to part one of this message. Now, to review that message and get us up to speed, let me just say that verse 1 describes three things about the nature or kind of this ministry. It was, first of all, a glorious ministry because God called Paul to expose others to the glory and the work of Christ. Second, this ministry had nothing to do with Paul himself. It was not something he had earned or merited, but it came to him from the mercy of God. Paul was not on the way, on the road to Damascus, to preach the gospel of Christ in Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus to go get Christians and to throw them into jail because he was persecuting them. And when the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, when the glorified Christ stood before him that day, he gave him a ministry, not because Paul deserved it and not because he earned it, but because it was by the mercy of God that he placed him in that ministry. So second, this ministry had nothing to do with Paul. And third, this ministry was one that Paul would persevere in because he knew that God would give him the staying power he needed so that he would not grow weary in the work of love, and the work so weary in the work that he would fall away from it or fall away from God. Now verse 2 describes the methods of his ministry. First, he renounced and avoided all the shameful things in his life that might bring dishonor to Christ or disqualify him from the ministry of service to him. Notice he says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We have renounced the things that bring shame, the sin that brings shame, so that we might minister effectively as servants of Christ. Second, Paul was selfless in his ministry. He was not in the ministry for personal gain or personal glory, but for the glory and the honor and the praise of Jesus Christ and for the service and for the good service of the people of God. That's what the words "not walking in craftiness" mean. It means that he was not in the ministry for personal gain. It means that he was conducting his life in such a way that he was not bringing about his own personal benefit or gain. Third, Paul clearly and accurately preached the unvarnished, unadulterated word of God. That's what the words, nor adulterating the word of God, mean. Paul cut a straight line through the word of God, not deviating it from it, not twisting it or using it for his own gain or his own glory. Boy, does every television preacher need to hear that. That was a brief of review as I've ever given, but now if you want to know more about this message, just it's on our website. The audio is on our website, and I would direct you there to that. But now it is time to turn our attention to verses 3 through 6. And when we do, we are dealing with a matter of extreme importance. The heading I have given to part 2, just like for part 1, is taken from the wording of the text itself, and the title is The Gospel of the Glory of Christ. And I would add the word alone to that. And listen, there is no place where the glory of God is seen more profoundly or more clearly than in what Paul calls this gospel of the glory of Christ. And the knowledge of the glory of God is most clearly seen as we stare or gaze at it in the face of Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what we have to do. So this is what we're going to deal with today. We're going to deal with the gospel. We're going to deal with the good news. And hopefully we'll be able to show you what the good news is really all about. And when we are looking into this subject, we are really at the heart of Christianity. The Christian life begins and is carried along by the gospel. And I don't want you to make the mistake that most evangelicals make today. Because, beloved, the believer needs the gospel just as much as the non-believer. In fact, the believer lives every day in the reality of the gospel of grace and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You never graduate from the gospel. You never move past the gospel. It is the sustenance of your souls and your walks with Christ. When we consider the gospel, we are at the epicenter of the richness and the reward of the new covenant and the surpassing glory of it. We are not going to move past the gospel without giving it its proper due. But like the glory of God, the gospel is barely understood by most of God's people today. Let me direct your attention again to verse 3. I want you to look at this again. Paul begins this exposition in verse 3 of the gospel of the glory of Christ in this way, and even if our gospel is veiled. Stop right there. Spoiler alert. We're not going to get past that comment today. In fact, we're not going to get past the word gospel. But instead, I want to set before you this morning the glory of this gospel, the glory of the gospel of Christ. In fact, we're not going to get past this word gospel today. I want to share with you some things about this gospel. First of all, this gospel is a valued message. When Paul refers to it here as our gospel, he is not claiming that he has a personal gospel message. There was not a gospel according to Paul. There was not a gospel according to John. There was not a gospel according to Peter. There is a gospel according to God and a gospel according to Christ. The gospel belongs to God, and it's manifested clearly in Christ Jesus. Instead, what Paul is saying here is that he had been invested with the true biblical gospel from God himself, and that he treasured it and he valued it so highly, and it became so dear to him that he could speak of it as his very own. He was committed to the purity of the true gospel delivered to him from God, and he would remain faithful in proclaiming it and not his own philosophies or speculations. The gospel, my friends, is a valued message. Second, the gospel is a serious message. It's a deadly serious message. Let me insert here another passage of Scripture that shows just how serious that message is. If you want to turn there, you can. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And I know you were studying through Galatians and Bible study on Sunday mornings, but I'm pretty sure you're past this, right? You dealt with this a few weeks ago, right? So none of you remember anything about that. So we'll go ahead and read it again. Here's what Paul says about the gospel there. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now listen to this curse. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. That word accursed is anathema. And its basic meaning is to be consigned to the very pit of hell. It means to be cursed by God, to be condemned and judged by him, and the sentence carried out. It is a strong curse. It is the ultimate curse that you will find in the Bible. Paul pronounces this curse upon himself or any other messenger if he should start preaching a gospel that is contrary to the gospel he had received from Christ. A curse for any man who preaches a gospel which is contrary to the true biblical gospel. My friends, Paul understood the importance of the gospel so much that he wanted God to condemn anyone who distorted it. Let me stop right here for just a moment and ask a question. If the gospel was so important to Paul that he treasured it and valued it so highly, and he faithfully delivered it in its purity, and he pronounced a curse upon its distortion, then it is appropriate to ask, what is the state or condition of that gospel today? Do you want the answer? The gospel is in a very sad shape today. It has been distorted. It has been reduced to some impersonal, generic plan or steps to salvation. It has been stripped of its power to save because the gospel being presented today is not the true biblical gospel. And so if you will allow me, let me take a few moments to just share with you. The gospel is in a very sad condition today. And listen, beloved, we have got to get the gospel right. Because if we don't get the gospel right, we cannot be right anywhere else. So first I want to deal with what the gospel is not. Can I do that? I was going to do it anyway, but now that you gave me permission, I'll do it with more vigor. The biblical gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Though God is most certainly love, and though God's plan for his elect is certainly wonderful, his plan for all non-believers is not wonderful, but full of woe and full of eternal misery. The truth is that God's plan for all non-believers is not wonderful. Your best life now takes on a much different meaning than old Smiley Joel Osteen intended in that book when one stops to consider that this life is the best one that gospel rejectors will ever have because they will suffer eternally in the flame of God's wrath against sin. I'm going to cut it straight this morning. Hell is no longer preached on, but preachers need to talk about hell more. Because it is the destiny of everyone who rejects Christ. And the Christian needs to understand that life in this world will never be the highest, the greatest, or the best life that he or she can have. Because listen, the eternal weight of glory we receive in our present and eternal home is far beyond anything this world has to offer. Contrary to those who want to reduce the gospel down to a certain propositional or objective statements of fact, and I'm not saying that there are not objective truths in the gospel that need to be believed, but there are also many essential themes that form the very heart and core of the gospel. When you use the word gospel, you're also saying that God is a God of justice and wrath. You're also talking about man's total moral and spiritual bankruptcy, his inability to do anything that will bring salvation to his life. You're talking about the need for blood atonement for sin. You're talking about the nature of real conversion and regeneration and the Spirit's ministry of giving assurance of salvation. And oh, beloved, what breaks my heart is that all these themes have been removed from the pulpits of our day. And the presentation of the gospel today, and it has been reduced to a plan or steps to salvation, making conversion a human decision. And once that human decision is made, assurance of salvation is immediately pronounced on anyone who says the Lord's Prayer or some other similar prayer. My friend, that kind of gospel is the problem. And as a result of making salvation human-oriented and a human decision, confidence in the power of the gospel has been eroded to the point that it has become a completely human enterprise. I want you to understand something, beloved. The gospel is not about you. It is not some generic, impersonal plan. The gospel is about the only glorious person who can bring salvation through the inglorious work that he accomplished in order to save and to sanctify all those chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 4 says, God chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. They were chosen as vessels of mercy that God prepared beforehand to be instruments that magnify the glory of his mercy and grace. If you don't believe me, just read Romans 9, verses 14 through 23. The gospel, my friends, is for you, but it isn't about you. Men and women are not the center of the gospel. Christ is the epicenter. Remember, this is the gospel of the glory of Christ and not of man. So let me explain a little further what makes this man-centered approach to the gospel and its presentation a huge problem. It seems to me that today people prefer to use marketing strategies and principles of salesmanship in our presentation of the gospel. We are convinced that we can actually bring about the conversion of the soul through strategies or methods that are based on human philosophy or human practices because we think that man is so complex that the simple, the foolish, even the scandalous message of the cross can no longer save modern man. Do you know what word I have for that? Baloney. Nothing has changed over the centuries since the New Testament was written. According to 1 Corinthians 1:18, which I had read at the beginning of this message, the word, i.e., the message of the cross, which, by the way, is shorthand for gospel, the word of the cross was foolishness to those who are perishing in that day, who were perishing in that day. There has never been a time when the gospel message has not been considered foolish by those who are lost and on their way to hell. This is still true today. So when modern man, who thinks that he is much wiser than his ancestors, too wise, in fact, to believe that there is a God or that he even needs to be saved, we can say that he is no different than his predecessors. But I want you to notice something else here. But to the ones being saved at that time, what is the gospel? It is the power of God. It is the power of God. The message of the cross is not powerful in and of itself. It's not the words themselves that have the power to convert or to change a person. It is the power of God who uses the gospel, who uses his Spirit and the Scripture to bring about the glorious conversion of the dead sinner to new life in Christ. Did you listen to what Paul said here about this message? It is the power of God. Not it was the power of God to those who believed. The gospel remains a tool of God's power to bring about the salvation and the sanctification of every child of God. Listen, my friend, this scandalous, this offensive, this foolish message is the message that still brings sanctification and salvation to sinners. And since man thinks he is so wise, that text that we read in 1 Corinthians says that it pleased God to save sinners through the foolishness of preaching. What I do here every Sunday is the most foolish thing in the world. It really is. However, it is also the power of God. Amen. Sadly, much of what Christians and others know today about the gospel just isn't true. I heard one preacher say something like that several years ago. He said, "What hurts believers the most is not what they do not know. It is what they think they know that just isn't so." Which is even more damaging than a lack of knowledge. And that is certainly true when it comes to the gospel today. There have been and there continue to be all kinds of gospels that abound. There's the false gospel of free will salvation. There's the false gospel of health and wealth. There's the false gospel of self-esteem or positive thinking. There's the false gospel of spirituality. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but I've heard people say, "You know, I don't believe in God, but I'm a spiritual person." What in the world does it mean to be a spiritual person apart from the one who is pure and perfect spirit breathing life into a sin-deadened soul? Having just watched the 2.5-hour documentary called The American Gospel, Christ Alone, with my wife when we are on vacation, I know what you're thinking. That doesn't sound like too much fun to me. But by viewing that God, the American gospel, which probes the impact of the American dream and the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movements on the true biblical gospel, I came to realize several things that I'd like to share with you today. First, that today's American gospel is not Christ alone, but Christ plus other things like wealth and health or good deeds or miracles, or even feeling good about ourselves, or having our perceived needs met by Christ, all of which places most of evangelicalism today into the category of Christ plus something rather than Christ alone. Second, I realize that I am wrong to assume that everyone who is a member here or everyone who attends here understands the true biblical gospel or has been brought to new life, because the gospel, as Paul so clearly stated in Romans 1:16, is the power of God to salvation to everyone believing it. Now, your translation may read a little different, but I gave you the more literal rendering from the Greek. Most versions have something like, "It is the power of God to everyone who believes." But the word "believe" here is a participle form of that Greek verb. And participle forms of verbs should be translated with an ing ending. So it's not "those who believe," it's "those who are believing." or those who are believing. Matthew 7:21 makes it crystal clear that many who claim to believe and even call Jesus Lord and even perform miracles are not saved. And so I should not assume that just because you come to church that you're saved. And so I need to be careful, more careful in my preaching of the gospel so that you'll understand it better. Third, I realize that part of this God, the God of this age's work in blinding the eyes of those who are perishing here in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, that part of that is to veil their eyes to the true biblical gospel through these false gospels. And fourth, that because the gospel of the glory of Christ alone is so essential to the salvation of the sinner and to the continuing work of sanctification in believers, that I would be in violation of my call from God. In fact, I would be sinning if I did not try to set before you the true gospel of the glory of Christ. If I just breezed through this passage, it would mean that I would be shrinking back from preaching the whole counsel of God. And friends, that's why we're going to walk very slowly through this passage that has so much to say about the glory of the gospel of Christ. Now listen, the second thing I want to do, having stated what the gospel is not, I want to give you a brief description of what the gospel is by taking you to another passage that Paul wrote to the same church, to this Corinthian church over in 1 Corinthians. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which contains one of the best definitions of the gospel found in the Bible. It's also the classic and extensive treatment on bodily resurrection in the Bible. It's often called the resurrection chapter. But let's read the first four verses. 1 Corinthians 15. Are you there? Are you there?
Yes.
You say amen after we sing, so that would be a good response if you're there.
Right there.
Amen. Now look at this in the first four verses. We're just going to deal with verses 1 and 2, but I want to read through verse 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Friends, that's the gospel. That is the gospel message. And what can we say about this? Well, first, this gospel is a gospel to be known. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. This was not the first time they heard the gospel from Paul. He was the one who planted this church at Corinth by preaching the gospel and teaching them the word of God. As a matter of fact, what fascinates me is that Paul began this corrective letter of 1 Corinthians and with the gospel in chapter 1, verse that we read, chapter 1, verse 18, beginning in verse 18, and now he closes out the letter near the end of it by returning again to the gospel. All of the problems addressed in this letter were in fact caused by their failure to know and live in the gospel. Friends, this gospel is not just your introduction into Christianity. It is the sustenance of your Christian life. So it befits every believer to pursue a deeper knowledge and understanding of the gospel and apply it to their lives every day. There are a great many things in this world that we can pursue a deeper knowledge in, but all of them are foolish. All of them are foolish when compared to a knowledge of the gospel. In fact, all the wisdom of this world is folly to God. There are a great many things, tremendous and wonderful theological truths that will benefit us to learn and to know, but the gospel is more beneficial. It's more beneficial because it touches us where we live and our daily struggle with sin, and promises not only forgiveness and mercy, but the power to live above the sin that so easily entangles us. Second, the gospel is a gospel to be received. Paul notes that these Corinthians had also received the gospel, and it's the gospel in which also they stood, or you stand. This gospel is received by grace through faith. And the Bible tells us again and again that grace and that faith and that repentance are gifts from God to be received, not works of man to be accomplished. That word received here is a common word in the Greek as well as in the English, but in the context of the gospel, it takes on a richness and a fullness that is great. And so let me give you five things that show what receiving the gospel truly means. And you might want to jot them down. To receive the gospel means to reject the world. This means that to follow the light of the gospel of the glory of the Christ is to reject the spiritual, practical, and moral darkness that's in the world. It is saying, in essence, I will deny myself and I will take up my cross every day and follow Christ. Only when you do that have you truly received the gospel. It is a rejection of personal autonomy, which is, and the right to self-governance, so that we may make ourselves slaves of Christ. Number two, to receive the gospel means to embrace and trust in Christ alone. It is not Christ plus anything else. You understand that, right? It is Christ plus nothing else. It is solus Christus, Christ alone. It's doing what the old hymn writer told us to do. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It means we embrace him to the exclusion of all else and rest in his person and work. Third, to receive the gospel is to embrace the lordship of Christ. The modern presentation of the gospel says, receive Jesus as your Savior, and then at some later point, if you want to, make him Lord of your life. That's nonsense. You don't make Jesus what he already is. The Bible says that God made this Jesus, whom men crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, verse 36. God made him Lord, and you better make him your Lord. Jesus said that all authority in Matthew 28, 18 has been granted to him in heaven on earth. The book of Psalms, predicting the Messiah's work, says that God has installed his king upon Zion, his holy mountain, in Psalm 2, verse 6. My friend, you cannot get away from it. Jesus is the Lord of your life. If you've received the gospel, he is your Lord. And that's why he rebuked the disciples one time, remember, saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Did you know that no Lord is the greatest oxymoron in life, at least for the Christian? To receive the gospel is to embrace the lordship of Christ. Fourth, to receive the gospel is to make Christ the center of your life. As I said earlier, Jesus is the epicenter of the gospel, but taking it one step further, he is the center of all things. Christ is the center of our existence. And when you and I understand that, we begin to live our lives in a radical new way. That new way is Christ. Do you remember what Paul said over in Galatians? For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. That must be more than a biblical model. It must be the way we live. And this means that Christ, who is our life, will not be just a part of our life. He will not just be a piece of our life. He'll not just be someone or something we add to an already overcrowded agenda in our life. He is not received as part of our life, but the whole of our life. To receive the gospel is to make Christ the center of your life. And fifth, to receive the gospel is to stand or to remain in the gospel. That is a beautiful thought. This means two things. It means, first of all, that we stand in a wonderful position in the gospel. And second, that we resolve to remain standing upon the foundation of that gospel. You see, beloved, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is like a great foundation stone upon which the believer's faith must rest, unshaken by whatever the world throws at him. But at the very same time, the gospel is the way that our lives are shaped and formed so that we continue to stand upon it and we are never moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, the third thing I want us to see here in this definition of the gospel that we are dealing with is that the gospel is a gospel that saves. By which also you are saved. A better translation of that would be by which you are being saved. We must never think of our salvation only in the past tense. We must not only think of it as something that is only in the present tense. We must not think of it as something that's only in the future tense. Because the past tense of our salvation is conversion or regeneration. The moment that the new birth occurred in you, you and I were saved forever from the penalty of sin. The present tense, we were all dead at one time in our trespasses and sins. When the Holy Spirit changed you, you were freed from the penalty of death and hell. The present tense of that salvation is an ever-progressing deliverance from what? What are we being delivered from? From the power of sin. From the power of sin. You and I are not becoming sinless and never will be until the day we see Jesus face to face. But the truth is that being saved by the gospel means that we are sinning less and less. I said less and less, and becoming more and more like Christ in righteousness and in holiness. The future tense of our salvation is when we do finally stand before the throne of our God, blameless with great joy, and we will be fully and we will be finally delivered from the very presence of sin. Can you think of how glorious that will be? Can you even imagine that? What causes all of the problems in your life? What? Sin. What's it going to be like when sin's no longer there? It's going to be unbridled, eternal joy in the presence of our Savior. No wonder the chorus of that great hymn of faith reads, saved by His power divine, saved to a new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. He couldn't even just stop it with one, could he? He had to go further. Saved, saved, saved. Saved. Let me note one other thing here in closing. Someone say amen to that.
Amen.
I know you want to say it. Let me know one other thing here in this text in closing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Did you catch it? What is of first importance? What is of first importance? The gospel of the glory of Christ, who died for our sins, who was buried and was raised again on the third day. I want to ask you a question. It's a very serious question. Have you truly believed into Jesus Christ? Have you truly received the gospel? Is Jesus your life? Is He your all? Is He your Lord? My dear non-Christian friend, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And the Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, shall be saved. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. So we're going to give you a few minutes, moments of silent prayer and meditation so that you can cry out to God. If you have sitting here this morning and you know that you have not really believed into Christ, that you're not saved, then I'm going to give you an opportunity for you to beat your chest in prayer and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, so that you can plead the blood of Christ and call upon the Lord to save you. So close your eyes, bow your heads, unless I could take a few moments, and then I'll close in prayer. My Father, I lift up to you anyone in our midst who may not know you, who may not have received the gospel to be saved eternally. Lord, only you have the power to take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Only you, Father, have the power to change the skin of an Ethiopian or to change the leopard's spots. And so I call upon you this morning, Father, that you would do that great work of grace in the heart of anyone here this morning who may not know you as their Lord and Savior. But even, Father, if this is not the moment of their conversion, I pray, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would let the seed that is planted, that you would protect it from being removed by the evil one, and that you would guard over that seed so that at a later time, hopefully soon, it will sprout into the salvation of the soul. Father, I pray for all of us who are saved, whom the Holy Spirit has given assurance of our salvation, that you would help us to understand that we need the gospel as much as anyone else, and that we should live daily in the gospel, and that we should meditate and think deeply on the gospel, that we would not only just look at it as a plan of salvation, but that we would look upon it as that which has produced our new life in Christ and that which sustains our new life in Christ. And so, Father, we do thank you for what we have heard and seen from your word this morning. And we pray that you, Father, might receive the glory for everything that has been said and everything that has been done here today. And help us, Father, to walk in the gospel every day. For we pray this according to the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.